So the book of Ephesians in the New Testament is written to a group of Christians in a city called Ephesus. In your Bibles, if you would go to the 19th chapter of Acts, you would read about how when Paul first encountered these people, and that was somewhere around the year 52 in the first century. Now, one of the unique things about Ephesus and that church and in Ephesians is that Paul spent a lot more time there than he did in any of the other cities. In fact, a lot of scholars believe it was as long as 3 years that he spent there. Most of the time, it was a matter of months, maybe 4 to 6 months, sometimes a year, year and a half. But 3 years in the same place was as long or longer than Paul spent anywhere else. So you can imagine the bond of friendship that took place during those 3 years as he listened to those people and got interaction from the letters and ministered to them as best he could. And about 10 years later, he found himself in a jail. And he was really, to be honest, it was more like a house arrest, but he didn't have freedom. But he could have people come and go and exchange letters and have interaction. And so he was in that particular house arrest because he was... Appealing, thank you. Appealing to Caesar the charges that were brought against him by the Jews that were against him, who really wanted them put to death. And so when he realized that, he took his right as a Roman citizen, which not that many Jews were, and said, You can't arrest me, you can't put me to death. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. So he did. Now that took, just like today, if you're going to appeal to the highest court, you don't do that overnight. It takes a long time. And Paul's experience only just to travel there took a long time, and he was shipwrecked on the way, and a lot of things happened. But at the end of the book of Acts, in the 28th chapter, that's where we find Paul. And the book of Acts ends rather abruptly, and we don't know what the rest of the story was, at least in Scripture, about what happened when he appealed to Caesar and how things went. And there's different traditions that say he was executed, some say he was set free and went to Spain, and we're really not sure. But what we do know is while he was there in that house arrest, he wrote many letters, including this letter to the church he started 10 years before that. So that's just a real quick backdrop of the book of Ephesians and Paul's relationship with the Christians in the city of Ephesus. One other thing that's unique about this letter is it is, in a lot of ways, a theological dissertation or a theological presentation, teaching. In books like both letters to the Corinthian churches and to Galatians and even to some extent Colossians, he was addressing either problems in that local church, especially the Corinthians, but then also he was addressing false teaching that was affecting them like the Galatians. And so he was... dealing with very specific situations just to them, although we can certainly learn from it. Ephesus and the letter to them was much more broad in its impact and in its focus, and it gets very deep. And as I alluded to a moment ago, I'm not going to touch everything here or be able to go into the full depths, but here's what the Lord showed me from today, the first chapter of Ephesus, and we'll read it kind of a piece at a time as we go through here. First of all, what has God given us in Christ? We call ourselves believers in Jesus, Christians. So what does that mean? What has God provided in that relationship that we have in Jesus? Well, first of all, there's a word that comes up. Let me read, begin at verse 3 down to 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of the glorious grace, of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. You can see right away there's a lot of depth and complexity to what he's writing about here, but it centers and is simplified in Christ. So the first thing that he gives us that I want you to see is destiny. Now that word predestination, you'll see a couple of times in this passage, and that is a word, a teaching, that has been debated back and forth throughout the centuries, and I won't pretend to be able to settle that, but the basic debate is, are we predestined by God, where in effect we have no real say in who will ultimately be with God forever in glory in heaven? Or is it a free will where we can choose to be a part of what God has provided? I, of course, lean toward the free will end of it, but there's enough scripture, and these are among them, that you can't just eliminate that teaching, because it is there in some way. And it's like a lot of things. You can't, you have to find a balance between them. And so if there was just predestination and that was irrefutable, then we'd all kind of feel collectively like, well, what difference does it make what I do? God picks who we're going to pick, so I'll just live the way I want. And if you go to the other extreme, where, well, it's all up to us, then we get kind of proud for that. Oh, I have all the control here, and I can do what I, you know, I'm going to earn my way to God, and maybe subconsciously we kind of feel that way. So both those extremes are to be rejected, and somewhere in the middle is the way God wants us to live. So what I see here, and what might be helpful in this rather controversial word, predestination, is first of all to think big picture about it. And that's what Paul's doing throughout this book. He's stepping back from all of history with God and looking at what's going to happen and how God is going to do things. And so the those that are predestined is an us thing, a we thing, an our thing, not a I, me, and mine. That might be helpful. So what is predestined is the church. So God looks, you know, in ages past ahead to what Christ is going to do in the church. And so when we, of our own free will, choose to be a part of Christ, we are a part of the church, so we are joining in what God has predestined. So that way you can bring those two together. I hope that's a little bit helpful. I'm probably not explaining that as best I could, but right here we can see in this passage, and that's important in Scripture, because we live in a me-first world that just wants to focus on my thing and my salvation, and Paul is writing us and our and we. Very big picture. And the second thing I want to focus on here in this section is verses 7 through 10, when it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Lavish grace. Lavish. Lavish means there's no limit. Lavish means that there's no boundaries. There's no there's no way that we can in this life step out of grace or the possibility of grace. You see that? Like, I can walk away from grace, I can reject grace. But as long as I'm drawing breath and my heart and mind has an opportunity to stop and turn, grace is still there. Grace follows me, if you will, ready for me to turn back to it, and will embrace me when I'm there. That's lavish. That's more than we can imagine. And what God wants us to do, like with all of the blessings that we receive from him in our lives, he wants us then to pass it on to others. So inasmuch as I have been lavishly filled with God's grace, and when I look at the depth of my own sin and my own life and realize that God still loves me, his grace has followed me into my own depths, it helps me to love the people that are really hard to love. It helps me to extend lavish grace to the people that don't want grace, aren't asking for grace, and reject grace, and to keep loving them. That's the beauty and the power of lavish grace. And then also there is a plan and a purpose. Verses 11 and 12. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Let me get another drink of water, sorry. Plan and purpose. You ever heard the phrase, God has a perfect plan for your life? I've always had trouble with that phrase because I mess up. Now, in my simple mind, if there's a perfect plan and I mess up, then the plan isn't perfect anymore. So once it's imperfect, it's like it's destroyed and irrevocable or unfixable because, you know, one little mess up and the perfect plan isn't perfect anymore. So how can that be perfect? And what we find in lavish grace is that there's always a chance to come back. So what's perfect about God's plan isn't me, it's Him. What's perfect about God's plan is His love for us, made perfect in love, it says in the word elsewhere. And so love itself is perfect. So inasmuch as I am responding and choosing and walking the path of love in my life within that lavish grace, which is motivated by love, then I am walking in His plan. I don't know that God has a tailor-made plan for you and me. What I do know is that as the opportunities come our way to respond in love, to respond to God, I can either walk in that plan or I can reject it or take my own way, take a sinful way, ignore it, delay it, whatever, but then I'm not walking in that perfect plan. But when I turn and walk, then I'm back in it. Looking back, we can say, isn't it great how God worked out this, this, and this, but in each of those steps, there were choices involved, and sometimes we made the wrong one. And the lavish grace didn't give up on us. It kept pulling us back. So is there a tailor-made plan for every moment of your life? Yes and no. Yes, there is, because there is a plan for everyone available to us to respond to say yes to God in all the ways that we know, in those basic, simple things like patience and kindness and love and to extend grace to others and all the fruit of the Spirit. All of that is always available to us to walk in, to live in, to choose to act upon. And so in that sense, I'm walking in God's plan, the same plan for everyone. Now, it's going to look a little different in my life than it is in yours. So in that sense, it is unique to me. But it's not as if God laid it out for me and I got to get it right. It is God has a plan that we can all walk in. And then also, the other thing that God has given us in Christ is choice. So this is the, within this passage, that some who believe in a stricter definition of predestination, we do see choice in the same passage in 13 and 14 when it says this, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed and were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Two steps there that are up to us. Hear and believe. We can choose to not hear. We can close off the truth. Little children, sometimes I see adults do this, but little children can go, nah, 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 nah. I can't hear, I want to hear, but no, I don't want to hear. But isn't that an adult behavior? Maybe not with the fingers in the ears and the na na nas, but it can be a resistance, a rejection, a denial to hear what is right, what is good, what is true from God. So when we're open, when we're listening, when we quiet the noise in our lives and hear His truth, then that gives us the chance to respond. That gives us the chance to believe. And that, of course, is also a choice of the will. So we do see both free will and predestination in the same passage. Yep. And does that seem like it's a paradox? Yep. And is the Word of God loaded with paradoxes? Yep. And we walk somewhere in the middle, recognizing that we can't fully understand or explain either side, but somewhere in the middle is the way God wants us to live. So I hope that's helpful there. These are just some of the things of what God has given us in Christ in those first 14 verses. And the second question then is, how should we pray for others? In the 15th verse, Paul goes into this beautiful prayer for the Ephesians. And in the first two verses, let me read that, 15 and 16, it says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Not stopping giving thanks for you. Begin your prayer with thankfulness, even if you don't feel like it. Actually, especially when you don't feel like it. That's the most important time to be thankful. And if you're praying for others, as he's doing here, there might, maybe there is some people in that church he's concerned about, although he didn't list it in the letter here, but maybe some people don't get along with him or don't like him or wherever it might be. He's still thankful for them. And so we begin with thankfulness. We begin with not just our list of things that we want God to do or to be or to change. We trust him, and we are bring an attitude of gratitude, as they say, into our prayers and start from that place, and it sets a better tone for whatever else it is we're going to pray about. Secondly, there is wisdom and revelation. Look at verse 17. Wisdom and revelation in his prayer for the church. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." Wisdom in order to know what to do. What is the best choice? What is the best option? Or what is the right option? What should I do right now, Lord, in this tough spot that I'm in this thing where I'm not sure what to do, and it seems like either choice is either are good or both are bad or whatever it might be. What am I to do? Asking God for that kind of wisdom. And then the second part of that is to reveal, revelation, reveal. The word revelation gets kicked to the back of the Bible too often as if that's all it means, the end of times and that book with that word, with its name being the name of the book being Revelation. But the word itself means to reveal. So the revelation of John or the apocalypse is a revealing of end times, or in some sense, perhaps even all times, what God is doing beginning to end in the course of human history. So if I am praying for revelation for people, I am not praying that they understand what's going to happen at the end of the world. I am praying that God would reveal in their hearts the wisdom that he's also giving them so that they will know what to do and will respond accordingly, to reveal what's true, to reveal what's right. And then lastly, praying for others also includes to see with the lens of love, verses 18 and 19. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, in his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength." And I'll stop right there. See with the lens of love. I don't know if what you sang here this morning at Bartonsville, we sang that familiar song, "Open the Eyes of My Heart." And I'm quite sure that that's where, in part, where the inspiration for that song came from was this verse, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. If the heart is the center of love in the spiritual sense. So what we're asking God to do is that our eyes would see with love. So take that back to this prayer for people. What do we want people to be able to do? We want them to see others, and I want in my life is to be able to see others the way God sees them, through a lens of love. And how does God see me? He sees all of my stuff. He sees all of my past. He sees all of my failures. He sees what no one else sees. He sees what I keep hidden. He sees what I want to forget about. He sees all the good that I've done. He sees all the joyful moments. He sees all the celebration. He sees all the good works that he's done through me. He sees all of it. It's all a package. And he loves me. So we take that level and measure of love and apply that to other people when we ask God to see with that the eyes of the heart would be enlightened. That's what we want for them too, is to see the hope, to see the inheritance that we have in Christ, and then to see the power that is available to us, which then leads us to our last question. We're going to pick it up in the middle of the 19th verse when it says, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule. Let's stop at that verse. We'll get back to that. What power do we have access to? First of all, it is the strength to rise up like Christ. What power did it take to bring Jesus back to life? What did Jesus go through to die? Suffering and torture and torment and nails and thorns and mockery and hanging on the cross and bearing our shame. And it's unimaginable the torment physically, emotionally, spiritually that Jesus was going through. And he died there, and the Spirit of God brought him back to life. That is the same power you have. It's not like God, that was a once and done for the Lord, and he did that, that was great, now he has a secondary form or an alternate form of power for you. It's the same. So what that means is, not only that will we rise again when physically we die by the same power, because that's kind of what we jump to. Yeah, praise God, when I die, I'm going to heaven. But there is always dyings and risings that we need to experience in our life. We need to put off the old self. We need to die to the old self so that something new can rise to life within us. And if we're honest with ourselves, isn't that the path we've walked? We can look back and we encounter trouble or struggle. Sometimes it's because of choices, bad choices we've made, decisions. Sometimes it's things that happened to us or done to us or been victims of. But there's a dying, there's a letting go of goodness in our life because we're filled with anger or with fear or with anxiety or with any number of things that can push us downward, that can push us into a death experience. And Christ follows you there with the power that brought him back to life. He can bring you back to life again and again. I believe that there is dyings and risings that happen throughout our lives that need to happen. Because a whole lot of people are just walking around with a lot of dead things that they need to let go of. And yet they hang on to. They know there's no life in them. They know these ways that they're living don't hold life. In fact, it's killing them. It's killing others. But what do? They hang on to it. And it's in a spiritual way, it's like holding on to some smelly, rotting thing. It's an awful picture. But yet, that's what we're doing. When we're not dying and letting go and allowing the newness that Christ wants to come in to rise to life in us, and the power is the same as that which brought Jesus out of the grave. And then also, there is the ultimate authority in Christ. Verse 20, I'll pick it up in the middle of 20. God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. We all have responsibilities that contain authority in our lives at one time or another. In the home, obviously, parents have authority. In work, even in school, we have different points where you're put in charge of something or a group or someone else. Or there's authority structures, obviously, in a community, in government. There's many different authorities. When we don't acknowledge the ultimate authority being Christ, what will inevitably happen is we will use and abuse the authority we've given and claim it as our own, in effect becoming God or, you know, pretending to be God. So, for example, a father who claims the authority as dad for himself can become a very tyrannical father. Because what I say goes, and you got to listen to me, and this is my house, and, you know, just not not really listening to his children, not guiding them in the way that they need to go, just yelling at them and putting them down. And that is a father who has taken God's authority unto himself rather than submitting his own authority to the ultimate authority. So just take any authority structure that you've ever been given or ever will be given, and always remember that it is God's, that he has entrusted you with as a gift to lead someone else or to lead many people perhaps in whatever context it might be within. Ultimate authority is always in Christ. And then lastly, the fullness in Christ's body, that is the church, 22 and 23. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Fullness. I'm full because I ate too much in the last few days. But why is that? Because I desired the food. Because it looked good and it tasted good, and I tasted a little bit and I wanted more. And that could kind of get out of control physically, and we all kind of know that and battle that in some form or another in our lives. But now take what it says in Scripture so many times about to hunger and thirst, what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, to hunger and thirst for what is right. And then to want a fullness in the Spirit, a fullness in our heart from God. And I don't think they're spiritually obese people, by the way. So it's all good. You can taste the good things of God and you won't get overweight. You know, unless you claim them for yourselves and take pride in it, you know, that's kind of a surface thing. But when we're truly taking in what God has given us, it always touches us, and then it's a flow through and it blesses someone else. You know, it's always a flow through. That's love, that's forgiveness, that's grace, that's all of that is always a flow through. Touches us in order that we can touch others. So the fullness in the body of Christ is that we're sharing all of the time. That's why food is so central to the church, is that we share with one another physically with food, and then we also share with one another spiritually with food. So if I am blessed by understanding the truths of God's word and bringing them to you in a teaching, then I hope you're blessed too. And whatever areas of service and gifts you bring to the body, then you also bless others by the practice of those gifts. And we are full together by feeding one another in that way. And all that takes place within the context of the church. So I hope this morning something from this very deep chapter, which I admittedly just kind of skimmed the surface of this morning, has touched you, will bless you, and will help you. Let's pray. Father, help us to take hold of that which you revealed this morning through the revelation of your truth. I pray that that happen, not because I have any ability, but that you spoke through me. And that whatever it might be, that small seed, that one step, that change, or perhaps a good reminder, an encouraging word that came this morning, may that grow into something really big and huge and wonderful within each of our lives, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Let's stand and prepare to